particularly in these three classes that I'll be able to do with y'all. I have some very interesting things to share with you that I think may revamp some of your thinking. It certainly has mine. You know, I often tell people, because people often ask me, how do I come up with stuff? Or, you know, it's amazing how God will bring information to me, sometimes just a thought that I get from someone else that starts me off on a track. And it's always amazing to me that that information comes to me right when I need it. I mean, this book, if you're interested in doing some reading, Michael Heiser, I dare you not to bore me with the Bible. Now, I picked this up at our local flea market. And I picked it up thinking that it was probably against the Bible. Just the title's a little bit hard to tell. You know, I dare you not to bore me with the Bible. Kind of sounds to me like he's going to say, there's no way you can not bore me. Michael Heiser is a scholar in Semitic languages, Hebrew, Chaldee, Aramaic. He brings a perspective to the scripture that I really have not found anywhere else. He has a lot of other books. He's got a book called Supernatural. He's got a book called The Unseen Realm. It's almost like reading science fiction, but I mean, all of it just comes right out of scripture. And what he does is he looks at passages where we have things like who is like God among the gods, you know? And we look at that and we think, who is like God among the gods? Well, that means none of the heathen gods can compare to God. He says, no, that's talking about his council. The council that he identifies, he even calls them gods. I said, you are gods. You remember when Jesus used that as a defense for the fact that he could say, I'm the Son of God. If he says, I said you are gods, why are you persecuting me? Because I said I'm the Son of God. So, and it's just fascinating, the perspective that he brings. He tipped me off to what I'm going to be sharing with you for the next 3 days, which has revolutionized, and I feel like for the first time, given me a coherent view of the book of Romans. I don't know if any of you have a favorite book, but I guess if I had a favorite book, it would be Romans. I feel like Romans is just, it just stands out among all of the epistles. And now I believe that even more, because I think I'm finally beginning to understand a little bit about the book of Romans. So basically, my task over the next three sessions with you is to teach you the book of Romans, along with huge portions of the book of Isaiah, and completely revamp your whole perspective about what Romans is all about. So if I can accomplish that, I'll be a happy man. Let's begin by reading Romans 1, 1 through 5. Romans 1, 1 through 5. And if you're open there, and if my memory serves me right, it says, Paul, called an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Did I get pretty close? All right. That's Paul's introduction to the book. Now, I'm going to let you ponder on that a little bit, because part of God mustering his forces for battle is the book of Romans. And I'm going to try to explain to you why the book of Romans, what do we usually think of? And I want this to kind of be interactive, so you can jump in here. What is the perspective that you have or that you've been taught about the book of Romans? What's the book of Romans about? Grace? Redemption? Justification by faith is the theme that runs through it. Generally, we would say that the book of Romans is Paul's magnum opus. In other words, it is his greatest, most complete work. We would say that the book of Romans is a theological treatise. I used to say that the book of Romans is Paul's basic book of doctrine. Something along those lines. And all of that's true. There's none of that that should change. But I think there's a perspective of the book of Romans that will make the book more coherent to us. And it all relates to God mustering His armies for battle. And I want us to understand this from a historical perspective, so I've got a video that I want to show you, if somebody can hit the lights for us, because today we are facing worldwide jihad. We are in a clash of civilizations, and the minute you bring up jihad in a negative sense, someone will instantly say, oh yeah, but the Crusades. Oh yeah, but how terrible the Christians were in the Crusades. Watch this video, and then we'll move on to the book of Romans. He's a brilliant guy, and he's really pretty much spearheaded the work in our generation, at least, dealing with the issue of jihad and so forth. Can somebody get the lights for us? So, for over 300 years, your ancestors and my ancestors were hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered. And after 300 and whatever years, they got fed up. Why would it take 300 years? And by the way, you notice when they decided to fight back, all of that got pushed back in those few battles. Why? Because they finally decided, you want to live by the sword? You can die by the sword, right? Look at our world today and look at how amazing it is that the instant there's a terror attack, what's the first thing we hear? Don't become Islamophobic. It's not Islam. Don't blame Islam. You know, it's insane. And so by doing that, we're basically giving an open invitation, just keep on doing it. Right? So, what this conflict is an extension of what we know as the invisible war, the spiritual war, the angelic conflict, whatever you want to call it. It's an extension of that battle that began raging before human history began, and I'm going to touch on all of that before we get done, not only in these classes, but in my classes with the young people tomorrow night, and I'll show this video to them as well. Before we launch into our effort to kind of look at Romans in a new way, let's just ask God's blessing. It's a lot to cover. We're going to have to cover a lot of ground, and again, hopefully there will be some interaction as well. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you give us this opportunity to come together. We recognize our great and deep need of your grace and your mercy, your forgiveness, your instruction, the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, the strengthening that can only come from your word. Father, this is a rare time for us to come together and just have concentrated time to spend in your word and to encourage each other. So, Father, we just pray that you'll open our eyes to the truths of your word, make them not only clear to our mind, but powerful and dynamic in our lives, so that Jesus Christ, who is worthy of everything, would receive the honor and the glory that is His due through our life. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thinking about the book of Romans. Does anyone have a problem with the book of Romans? Anybody have a problem? Do you see a problem in the book of Romans? What do you see, Lee? Okay. All right. Romans 8:28, and then 29 and 30, which of course the Calvinist uses. By the way, I am not a Calvinist. Calvinism cannot be supported by Scripture. It's a great intellectual exercise. It's a philosophical argument, but it cannot be supported. As a matter of fact, it's flatly contradicted by Scripture in many areas. I think that leading on from Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, you all know what that says. We know that all God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He called, whom He called, He justified, whom He justified, He glorified, and so on and so forth. So it's very easy to look at that and think, okay, salvation is a cut and dried thing. God just chooses who He wants to go to heaven and rejects the rest or whatever. The interesting thing to me, and it's interesting to me that you picked those verses, because they lead into what? Romans 9, 10, and 11. Does everybody here have a perfect understanding of Romans 9, 10, and 11? You must, because when I ask if you have a problem in Romans, some of you said no. So obviously Romans 9, 10, and 11 makes perfect sense to you, right? So if that's the case, then I'm wasting my time. When I first became a Bible college student back in 1971, my very first year in Bible college, Arizona Bible College, I had a professor named Paul Eyman, and Paul Eyman was a great professor. He had a huge impact on my life, and the greatest part of that impact was when I went to his class in the book of Romans, and he was going to have the class. He passed out the syllabus the very first day, and he said, in this class, you are going to learn to outline the book of Romans. And I thought, oh no, I hate outlining. There was nothing that I disliked as much as trying to outline. And as he was introducing the course, he said, Martin Luther said that every Christian should know the book of Romans by heart, so if you'd rather memorize the book than outline it, I guess you could do that. And then he laughed because he knew that nobody would be stupid enough to try to memorize the 16 chapters of the book of Romans in the 16 weeks that we had, except, of course, for yours truly. And so I went up after class and I said, are you serious? Can I memorize the book instead of outlining? And he kind of was, you know, set back, and he said, well, I guess I said it, so yeah, if you want to do it. So I would memorize a chapter each week. I would go in at the end of the week and I would recite the chapter to him, and it had to be, I mean, he would let me go if I got a word or two wrong, but it had to be accurate. And so by the end of that semester, I was able to recite the entire book of Romans from memory. And unfortunately, through the years, I have not kept up on it, but I have a goal for my life here in my waning, doddering years. I want to re-memorize the book of Romans. Huge portions of it I've already got. But so if I had a favorite book, I would probably call the book of Romans my favorite book. And as I've indicated in the introduction, I've come to see the book of Romans in a way that is new to me. Here's how I've pretty much through the years come to my understanding of the book of Romans to this point. If I were going to outline the book now, it would be real simple, 5-point outline. First of all, condemnation, basically a doctrinal outline. Romans 1 through 3, it really only goes up to Romans 3:21, but we'll just divide it by chapters. The doctrine of condemnation gives man the bad news so that we can move to the doctrine of justification. And that's the good news. Romans 4 and 5. And of course, Abraham is the example that he uses, as Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And that leads us to the third section, which is sanctification. Romans 6 through 8, and that deals, of course, with the question, what comes after the cross? Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, understanding the plan of God, our security in Christ, all of those things. Fourth section I always called dispensation. Romans 9 through 11. Dispensation, dealing with the question, what's going to happen to the nation of Israel? And it includes a lot. There's a key verse in Romans 9 through 11 that to me is the heart of the matter, which we'll get to. But dispensation, God's plan through the ages, and I didn't realize that when I came to this, probably been 10 years ago maybe, I didn't realize what it was leading to, which is what I'm teaching you now. And then finally we have transformation. Romans 12 to 16. Now, recent illumination on this topic doesn't make me change this, but here's what's different. I used to tell people, I hope God's merciful to us pastors, you know, James says don't try to be a pastor because we're under greater condemnation. I used to teach people that Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthesis in the book. It's a parenthetic. And that sounded real good, and it made it sound like I knew what I was talking about, but I'm convinced that I was wrong. And one thing that I love to do as a pastor is when I find out that I'm wrong, I can't wait to tell people I was wrong. I heard a pastor say once, never admit that you're wrong. Just go on and teach it the right way. Well, to me, that's kind of being a jackass, but that's maybe just me. But people sitting out there can tell that you changed your mind, you know? And so why not just say, you know what, I've had some better insight or illumination or whatever. And so I think maybe it's okay for pastors to grow. I don't know, but I think it might be all right. I mean, Paul grew through the years, which we can tell through his writings. So I think it's okay. Now, the book of Romans is Paul playing his part to muster the forces for battle. What I'm going to suggest to you, and I hope that I can establish this clearly in your mind, is that Romans 9 through 11 is not a parenthetic, and it's not just tacked on. Romans 9 through 11 is the heart of the book. It is the key to the book of Romans. If you were the Apostle Paul, and if you knew, as Paul knew, that God called him to be an apostle to who? Or to whom? The Gentile world. What did he say there in Romans 1? Paul called an apostle. Those little words to be should not be in there. Called an apostle. Separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before where? By his prophets, one of them being Isaiah. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Old Testament connection, racial lineage connection, and declared to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Among whom, by whom we have been called 2, my brain's going dead here. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for, here's the phrase I want you to get, obedience to the faith, where? Among the nations. Here's a question that I'll ask you. If you were the Apostle Paul and you were called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and you had the opportunity to sit down and write a letter to a church you had never visited, but a church that was centered in the seat of the Gentile Empire. And those people you're writing to are already believers. And yet he says he wants to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also later on. If you're Paul and your mission is to reach the nations, and you're writing to a church that is centered in the throne of the nations, if you will, the seat of empire, what would be your challenge to them? What would be the burden that you would have to communicate to them? Sorry? That could be part of it. But Israel's heavy on his heart. Remember what he says in Romans 9? I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not, the Spirit bearing me witness that I have unceasing grief and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh. And that should make us stop and think. Why is Paul writing Romans 9, 10, and 11, and how does it become the center of the book? Turn with me to Romans 15. Paul does a very interesting thing that is a literary technique. At the end of the book, when you want to find out what a book is about, what do? Read the end of the book. Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you, are they not already established? What does Paul mean by establish? To establish you according to my gospel, well, he just means to become mature, right? I mean, because we all realize that the goal of the Christian life is spiritual maturity, right? Wrong. That is not the goal of the Christian life. That's a step along the way. It's not the goal. Your mission in life as a believer is not getting to spiritual maturity. The step along the way is getting to spiritual maturity so that you can accomplish what God has for you to accomplish. So that God may establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according, notice, to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, once again going back and grabbing hold of everything from Genesis through Malachi, made known to whom? All nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Did you notice something that connects to the first chapter? By him we have received grace and apostleship for what? Obedience to the faith among all nations. What does he say here? Find the same phrase. By the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. You'll notice that there are three criteria that Paul gives for his ministry in the closing verses of this book. Number one, it's according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ. The according to is setting parameters not only around his ministry, but setting parameters around his exhortation to the Roman church and for the church at large. Secondly, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. This book is written to fulfill Paul's mission to reach the nations and to make clear the mystery that has now been revealed through him predominantly. And third, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. What is his commandment? If I'm not mistaken, the last thing he said, this everlasting God who became a man, who lived a holy life, who was put on the cross, who died for our sins, was buried and raised again, what was the last thing he said before he departed? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Unto the end of the age. What age? What age do we live in? Church age, right? What's going to happen after the church age? That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. And Paul writes to them, pouring out his heart, saying, I have unceasing grief and continual heart sorrow for my kinsmen according to the flesh, for I could even wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. That's pretty intense love. I don't have that. I mean, I couldn't honestly say I wish that I was accursed from Christ for anyone. Paul did, because that shows how Christ-like he had become. What is the obedience of the faith to the commandment of God that is in keeping with the mystery that has been fulfilled? Well, maybe we should ask the question first, what is the mystery? Somebody tell me, what is the mystery? Sorry? Christ coming in the flesh, that's the beginning of it. What does Paul spend all of his time in the book of Ephesians on? The Gentile church. Actually, a church made up of believing Jew and Gentile, but the real thrust in the book of Ephesians is we, if you start reading in Ephesians, he talks about we who first believed should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. We. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jewish believers. And then as you get into chapter 2, he says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And I love Mark's thing last night. Boy, this flipped me out. I had to quickly turn to the book of Ephesians and just read it again, because Mark was talking about the but. You want to see the greatest but in all of human history? Talking not about this one. As Fassel said, it was Fassel that said this, right? Listen to this, Ephesians 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also, we, you Gentiles and we Jews, all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the rest, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. But the church has a mission. And the mission of the church is part of the mystery. And Paul says that the reason he's writing the book of Romans and the burden that's on his heart for the Roman believers and for believers all through the world is that they will come to obedience to the faith according to the commandment of God, which is in keeping with the mystery. And here's the mystery in simple terms. Timeline, cross of Christ, death, burial, resurrection, descent of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church, we'll call it the church age, rapture of the church, tribulation period with one primary objective, which is what? Romans 11:25. Someone read it for me. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until, very important word, they are going to be blind until the fullness of the Gentiles, the word fullness is actually a harvest term, until the harvest of the Gentiles has come in. And the implication is what? If blindness is going to exist until, what's going to happen when that until takes place? Blindness is going to be removed. And the interesting thing is that in Romans chapter 11, Paul goes to great lengths to explain that that is going to happen as a result of the church being obedient to the commandment to go to all nations, make disciples of all people. Now, since we're here at the end of Romans, and by the way, the little phrase for obedience to the faith in 1:5 and in 16:26 is what we call a bookmark. It's a literary technique. It's designed by the author to reinforce the thrust of what he's writing. And my point here would be this. Many of us have been obedient to the faith in the sense that we have trusted Christ, we have believed the gospel message, but the tragedy is we thought that was all we had to do. So I'm going to throw something out to you, and I hope this strikes deep, and I hope it'll strike deeper over the next three sessions. God is not going to evaluate you based on how much you learn. Not saying that learning's bad. I'm a teacher. I teach. That's my whole life. Been doing it for 50 years. God is not going to evaluate you on knowing more than your neighbor. If you remember, Jesus told several parables that he stressed with great emphasis that it will be like a man going to a far country to receive a kingdom, and he leaves his servants in charge to do certain tasks, and he goes his way, and when he comes back, what does he ask them? He doesn't ask them how often they went to town. Doesn't ask them if they took a nap during the day. What did you do with the task that I gave you to do? And you and I have been given a task, and that task is reaching the world for Christ. And my friend, if you're a Christian and you can't sit down and say, this is what I'm doing to reach the world, I'm not content just with my area. Certainly there's a plan. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Where is your Jerusalem? What are you doing to reach your Jerusalem? Where is your Judea? What are you doing to reach your Judea, your Samaria? What are you doing to reach the uttermost part of the world? And I want to tell you something. If that is not the driving passion of our Christian life, I don't care how much you know, how much you learn, how many notebooks you filled, you're failing. Because that is obedience to the faith. Faith is used in that sense as referring to the content of everything that we believe. Now, how can I confirm that this is in Paul's mind? Go back with me to Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul says in verse 22, this starts the conclusion of his book, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you whenever I journey where? Spain. Why in the world Spain? I mean, here Paul's making travel plans. I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. In a very subtle way, Paul, the great missionary to the Gentile world, is saying to the Roman church, I am giving you the opportunity of a lifetime. I'm going to give you the opportunity to help me finish my mission. To refresh me and then to send me on my way. And this must have really kind of been in his mind, because as you go on, he says in verse 28, therefore when I have performed this and sealed to them this fruit, talking about taking the offering to Jerusalem, I shall go by way of you to where? Spain. Now Paul's already told us that his gospel was based on the utterances of the prophets. And Paul took the prophecies of the Old Testament seriously. And Paul saw himself framed and his ministry framed within the words of the prophets. Because he knew he was called an apostle to the Gentiles. God gave him the single-handed task of starting a movement in the Gentile church to reach the world for Christ. And Paul, therefore, dug deeply into the prophets to find out, what do the prophets have to say about my mission? Well, let's find out. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66. And in just a few moments, how much time have I got, Clint? Twenty minutes. I may just be able to accomplish it. Because I'm going to take you back to our key verse, and I'm going to show you how all of this ties together with that key verse. But for now, Isaiah 66, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and all tongues. Who are we talking about? Gentiles. And they shall come, and they shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, who draw the bow, Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring your brethren, who's that? Jews. For an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord, and I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. What's important about this? Well, the important thing is that Isaiah foresees that the Gentiles are going to bring the Jews to the Lord. Is that what Paul says in the book of Romans? Does Paul not build that case in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Even as God has shown mercy to you because of their hardness, so also God will show them mercy through you. That's what he says to the church. And the interesting thing here is that Isaiah looks at the world as they knew it at that time. This thing is getting so cluttered, I don't know if I can even write anything anymore. Maybe I can make it a little bit clear, but if you look at the Middle East, here's North Africa. This is fading on me. So here's North Africa, come up through the Middle East, Asia Minor, and then of course you have Europe, Greece, over here Italy, and so on and so forth, and over here is Spain. Isaiah starts here and works his way back to Jerusalem in the nations that he mentioned. in the mind of people in the ancient world, the end of the Gentile world was Spain. And the Apostle Paul, who was a great student of the prophet Isaiah, particularly in relation to the mystery that had been revealed to him, that God was forming a new body called the church, and that that new body was the solution to the problem of Israel, because he said way back in the day of Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who aren't even a nation. And it shall be that where they were called not my people, they shall be called my people. And where it was said that they were not the children of God, they shall be called the children of God. He's talking about the Gentiles. Right? Thanks, Nan. My lovely assistant will now clean the board for me. So Paul tells the Roman church, I am aiming for Spain. Did he ever get there? We don't know. There are some indications that he did between his first and second imprisonment. People argue it back and forth. We don't know. But that's not really the critical issue. Paul may have believed, and I may be reading a little bit into this here, but Paul may have believed that if he could only get to Spain and get the gospel that far, that that would bring about the opening of the eyes of the Jewish people. He was working with the knowledge that he had within the framework that he had at that time. The specifics were not correct, because there was a whole new world that had not yet been discovered. But the motive was accurate. Because the Apostle Paul understood that the Gentile world was being given a chance at the gospel, and that there would come a day when that door would close, at least it from the standpoint of the church. The nation of Israel would have their eyes opened, and they would finish the task of evangelizing the world. See, the Gentiles bring the Jews as an offering, and then the Jews bring an offering in a clean vessel to God. The clean vessel is their nation, I believe. And in their nation, as they evangelize the remainder of the Gentile world, that's the offering that they bring to God. So Paul, knowing the prophecy from the book of Isaiah, and knowing that Tarshish is seen as the end of the world, is driving himself to be able to make it as far as Spain, and he wants the Romans, and he wants the churches that he knew would receive this epistle as it spread out throughout the ancient world. He wanted them to understand, this is our mission. Join me in my mission. Question would come up, how does all that relate to Isaiah 13? Well, let's go back to the book of Isaiah, but we're going to start in chapter 11 because it all relates to the book of Romans. I want to very quickly give you a scenario, and to give it to you, I'm going to have to hop through passages pretty quickly and turn the best you can, or maybe you just want to jot down the references. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. Do you remember what he said at the end of the book of Isaiah? I will raise up a sign for them. Here it is. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner to the people, like a guidon in battle, the place to rally. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Where is his resting place? Where's his resting place? The church. The church is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, how many times? The second time. There are only two returns from exile for the nation of Israel. One was after the Babylonian exile, and the next is when he gathers them from all nations. He will set his hand to gather his people, to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Once again, inherent in this is the idea that the Gentiles are reached first, and then after the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, he begins to set himself to regather his people the second time. Well, what do we have at this point? First of all, we have a warrior king. That's verse 10. Then we have the Gentile harvest. That's the second part of verse 10, and that leads into verse 11. We have the beginning of the recovery of the Jewish nation. In Isaiah 11 and 12, we have the nations and Israel being gathered together. With that in mind, jump over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is where our key verse comes from. God is mustering his forces for battle. We tend to look at that and we say, oh, this is great. At the second advent, he's going to muster his forces and he's going to do great things. Well, he's actually mustering his forces right now, and the question is, how many are answering the trumpet call? Because we have been given a commission. And if my English doesn't fail me, a commission is something that you do together. It is a co-mission, a mission that is shared. We have been given a commission which we share with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move over into chapter 13, we notice, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. So you can immediately see that there's a gathering of the forces, and we have the enemy now identified. And who is the enemy? Babylon. Who is destroyed at the end of the tribulation? Babylon. And if we look at a time chart, we see that the satanic attacks began in heaven when Lucifer revolted. I'll touch on this with the kids. So if you're going to be here for those classes, you'll get all this. It started with the revolt of Lucifer before human history. It entered into the world in the garden, the attack on Eve. Then it carried over into Genesis chapter 6. We have the result of the worldwide flood, which then carries over into Genesis chapter 10, which is the building of the tower. And because man tried to build the tower, what did God do? He scattered them. Confuse the language. From confusion comes the word babble. You ever hear people babble? You hear it if you go to other countries because it sounds like they're going blah, 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 blah. Babel means confusion. Did you know that? So God confused the languages and scattered the people out into what? How many Jews were there? Genesis 10. None. They didn't exist. He scattered the nations into a specific number. Do you remember how many? 70. Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10. Interestingly, later, when the Jews go down into Egypt, how many of them are there? 70. And why is that important? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses, who was looking way ahead to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, said that God divided the nations according to the sons of Israel. And even gave them a special festival, which you and I should be celebrating, and it's coming up in, I believe, September 23rd or something like that, called the Feast of Tabernacles. And we always say the Feast of Tabernacles is all about their time in the wilderness, and so they built little huts, and they stayed in the huts, and they had a Bible study, and that's all true, and it's nice, but it is so shallow compared to what it was really all about. The Feast of Tabernacles was the only feast of Israel that Gentiles were permitted to attend. And the reason Gentiles were permitted to attend the Feast of Tabernacles is because it was to commemorate that God had called Israel to reach the nations. And the priests would sacrifice 70 bulls during the Feast of Tabernacles. Why 70? 70 nations. And so Jesus shows up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and there are Gentiles from every nation under heaven at the Feast of Tabernacles. Read Josephus, read Alfred Edersheim. Millions of Gentiles would gather from all over the world to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and during that moment of silence, Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And that was the beginning of the opening of the door to the Gentile church, which was later, of course, accomplished in full on the day of Pentecost, when there were, what does it say? There were Jews present from where? Every nation. Surely God didn't mean that. I mean, it's just a metaphor, right? From every nation under heaven. So Isaiah was pretty sharp, because he's almost writing Paul's burden here. Look at Isaiah 13. He says, "The noise of a multitude on the mountains," verse 4, "like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of" what? "The nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts is mustering his army." Here's our key verse. But now we have some historical and theological context for what in the world is he mustering the host, and who are they? They are the Gentile believing nations that God is mustering to accomplish his plan so that he can reach a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. The nation of Israel. Verse 5, "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." Okay? My time is just about gone, so I'm going to jump a couple of things really quick. Look at verse 19. We come back to the enemy. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." That's the land that's going to be destroyed. This army that's being mustered is going to be returning with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19 on white horses. And who gets destroyed? Babylon. And the term Babylon, confusion, represents every kingdom through the ages that has opposed and resisted God's plan and purpose on this earth. Moving quickly over to Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 3, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and fear and hard bondage in which you are made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say." So we now have a personage connected to the king of Babylon. And if you drop down to verse 12, we find his identity. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" What's the house of his prisoners? Parable of Jesus, a strong man guarding his house, his possessions are safe, but if someone stronger than he ties him up, binds him, then his house can be plundered. Have you ever thought of yourself as a Viking? Do you realize that God's call to you as a child of God is to be a Viking plundering the house of the enemy? How well have you been doing at your plundering? By the way, the word Viking was a verb. To go Viking meant to go plundering. I did my DNA. I wanted to find out if I actually had ancestors. 13% Celtic, 29% Viking. You know, they they mixed and, I mean, they fought and then they inbred and then, you know, came up with a strange race. Folks, we're not doing very well. I don't think we're doing very good as the Church of Jesus Christ. Just on the way here, traveling all across the West, we saw churches in construction, churches being built, more and more money being poured in, thousands and thousands of dollars just to put up a spire or to build some ornate thing on the church. And I would like to ask them, how much have you sent to the mission field? By the way, God planned a very unique time for you and I to be here, because we've got Fassel and Carrie here, and we've got Salvador and Andrea here, and you need to spend some time talking with these people because they're out there on the front lines. And Salvador even said, you didn't have to put us up in such a nice house. We could have just slept on the ground. I'd love to see a pastor that would say that besides me. And I have said it many times. I'll just sleep on the ground. I've slept on concrete. And meanwhile, what are we doing? We're making sure that we have our retirement plan. You're not going to get to use them. You don't have enough time to use your retirement plan. We're making sure we got the retirement plan, we got the house and the property, we got the car and this and that and everything else, and the people on the tip of the spear of the very reason we exist are starving and suffering. And it makes me ashamed. And I think it would make Paul ashamed. Because the whole purpose of the book of Romans was to explain to us not only why we're to do what we're to do, but how to do it. And that's why it's laid out in that systematic manner. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, dispensation, transformation. And if you could ever get a church to say, we are going to follow this blueprint and we're going all the way until we understand not only have we become spiritually mature, but now we understand why we are spiritually mature, and we're going into Romans 12 through 16. And what is 12 through 16 all about? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can get spiritually mature and God will bless you and prosper you and everyone will look at you and say, oh my, they're spiritually mature, right? By the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you know what? He's already laid it out to us. And we're going to see in Romans chapter 10 tomorrow that he tells us some are the goers, the preachers, some are the senders, and some are the givers and the prayers. But you better ask yourself the question, which one of those am I supposed to be? And if that's my mission in life, how well am I doing? I'm going to leave it there. We'll get back to Romans 9 through 11. Because Paul gives us a whole lot more information about what that section is really all about. Father, we thank you for your grace. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the book of Romans. Thank you for Paul, a man whose heartbeat was just the thrust of the gospel into the Gentile world. We thank you, Father, that we still are alive and breathing, that we can even be confronted by these truths, that we can be challenged by your Spirit to realize that we have a task at hand and that you are mustering your army for battle, and that battle is raging all around the world right now, and we better have our armor on and play the part we've been given to play. Help us be good soldiers of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.